The Voice for the Health and Wealth Gospel says, I went to the internet yesterday and actually copied off some things. It's amazing there again what you can just Google in and get all kinds of information. And that term we've all heard about, the prosperity gospel that is preached by many, or the health and wealth gospel. I want to read something off the internet, a few things. This is from Bruce Barron, who has written a book, and I can't remember the title, but he says, name it, claim it, God wants you rich. God wants you well. These are the voices of a movement that is shaping the faith of millions of people today. Where did the faith teachers come from? What are they saying? Is it biblical? Is it dangerous? Bruce Barron probes the teachings of prominent preachers like Charles Capps, Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland. Can we have whatever we ask from God? Can we see a hundredfold return on our kingdom investments? Is sickness a sign of lack of faith? He writes. Wikipedia says, prosperity theology teaches that Christians are entitled to well-being, and because physical and spiritual realities are seen as one inseparable reality, this is interpreted as physical health and economic prosperity. Bob Hoekstra, if I'm pronouncing his name right, writes, the desire for a thriving, healthy, and productive life is as strong as ever. The health and wealth gospel teaches of what is commonly called the health and wealth gospel, or the word of faith movement. And it says that Christians can experience perfect health and abounding wealth if only they exercise the right type of faith. And it's called the health and wealth gospel. Just send me $25 for my book that I tell you how to claim. Now, these are my words. Just send me $25 for my book that I tell you how to claim it, bag it. A book or CDs that will open your eyes to all the blessings revealed in Scripture. Invest now and receive God's blessings for your life from now to eternity. And brethren, we all know how that goes. I won't call his name. I could, but I won't. A prominent TV evangelist here in recent times, remember, wanted his congregation to buy him a jet. I've been told by my good friend Chuck Smith down in the Caribbean, who works the whole Caribbean. He called the minister by name, one of the big televangelists. He'll come down to the Caribbean, hold these big rallies, get their money, go back to the States, and won't come back for months at a time. And they preach this health and wealth gospel. Just obey God if you have the right kind of faith. I ask the question today, if Job was a benefactor of the health and wealth gospel, a practicer of the right type of faith, a man of integrity who practiced God's way, what did he do to lose it? If he had done something to earn or promote his health and wealth, did he do something to lose it then? Questions that I will hopefully answer today. I wrote, the health and wealth gospel offers a false teaching and narrative in that it actually places limitations on the sovereignty of God. I want you to remember that. The sovereignty of God. And interferes with a greater purpose that He has for each and every one of our lives at times. It actually boxes God in, having to what? Honor the blessings promised based on a type. Notice I said a type of performance-based faith. Okay? In other words, I'll do this so that I can get this. God reserves, brethren, all and full and complete rights to our total being. And He reserves the complete right to do with us as He chooses at any time of our given life. Jot down 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. The Apostle Paul says again, familiar scripture, now all these things happened to them, as he was speaking of ancient Israel, as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul wrote that at a time when he felt, and many did, that the end of the age had come in their time. But we know now that it didn't, right? Because 2,000 years later or so, here we are knowing that we are looking at the end of the age. Whether that's 40 years, 50 years, and I don't think it can last that long. But brethren, we are the ones this was written for, as Paul says. It happened to them, but we benefit from seeing what happened to them. And God preserved the lessons of Scripture for us here today. Every story, every person we read about in this book, it happened to them in real time. But it's been preserved for us to learn from in our present time. And such will be the case as we look at the story of Job today. I will now get into the story of Job. I have been speaking in lecterns since 1989. And this is my first time I'm going to speak to Job and the issue of the book of Job. There is much discussion out there with theologians, and has been for centuries, trying to determine what was his real problem. It is a much debated book. I've waited a lifetime to speak about it. And I hope with God's inspiration I can simply show all of us a few things today that we can hopefully begin to walk away today understanding when you study the book of Job. And you can turn there because we frankly will be there the whole time. Turn to the book of Job. Hopefully you have read the book of Job before. Hopefully you've read it several times. You've studied into it. Let me just begin to start here. This will be a lot like a Bible study today, but it's something that I feel to get the full benefit of the book of Job. I can only highlight certain things, but I hope that the highlights that I go to today will give all the information we need and understand the problem that either Job had, you could say, or the problem that happened after the fact, not before the fact. God didn't allow what happened to Job to come because he had a problem. The problem developed after he had the problem develop. Does that make sense to you? I'll get into that. Verse 1, chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Right away we see a man of integrity, as I gave last week on that sermon about integrity. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now, his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them, and whether or not that's referring to birthdays is neither here nor there in this study today, as many want to say. That's neither here nor there with me today. Verse 5, so it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And thus Job did regularly. So we see a man of utmost integrity here. Okay? No problem. Note that. No problem. Verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Sons of God, referring to angels, because you'll find other places in verse where their angels sometimes are referred to as the sons of God. Verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And the familiar words. Satan answered and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. And brethren, he is walking to and fro today. In fact, I think he's running to and fro on this earth. Then the Lord said to Satan, how have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Again, brethren, God acknowledging he's a righteous, upright man of integrity, blameless. Doesn't seem to me like there's a hidden problem that God says, I got to tend to. Satan, will you help me out here? Not at all. Satan answered the Lord and said, oh, do you see the smart mouth of Satan? Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he is on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, verse 11, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And so the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. And then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Let me pause here a moment. Brethren, Satan is after you and I. When I said a while ago that we cannot see behind the veil. Keep in mind as I give this message on Job, Job couldn't see behind the veil. Job did not know that this was going on between Satan and God. That is something powerful to remember in this story. Job could only see with physical eyes what he saw in the flesh. He had no idea of this great battle. Brethren, that same battle is going on with Satan, the devil, and his demons right now as they fight for your very salvation to take it away. Verse 13. There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, and indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young men, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. By now, put yourself in Job's shoes. You would be, the word devastated wouldn't even hardly fit. You would be absolutely shook to your foundations. Remember, he was a great man of faith, a man of great integrity. Verse 20. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and he worshipped, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Brethren, Job's attitude at that point, what did he understand? He understood that all that he had was given to him by God. And if God chose to take it away, the Lord gives and the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Still no problem. Still no problem. By the way, what's been removed first? His wealth. His wealth has been removed. And the greatest wealth he had was his family. And except for his wife, he lost all except his wife. Chapter 2 opens up. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? Again, a blameless and upright man, and one who fears God and shuns evil, and he still holds fast to his integrity. This is God speaking, brethren. He still holds fast to his righteousness, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Without cause. There was no cause. Brethren, let me stop for a moment to also say, we don't have the answer of God's mind why he allowed Satan to do this to Job. Is that old movie line in Few Good Men? Are we clear? There is no answer given why God, except I will read the scripture in closing later that will give us the great ideal. We can ask the question, why did God allow Satan to do this to Job? We don't have the complete answer. As Miss Martha told me on the phone last week, not last week before, she said, there's some things in life we don't have the answer for. But buddy, Satan's still trying. Verse 4. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes. All that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone. By the way, look who Satan's telling to do this. Satan can do nothing without God's allowing it. Stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And so the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. In other words, his body is totally within your control, but you cannot take his life. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. And then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold to your integrity? Curse God and die." I'm sure glad my wife wouldn't say that, would you, honey? I'd hate to be sitting there scraping the boils and ashes and my wife, you know, tell me that. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So still no problem. We don't have a problem with Job yet. There's no problem yet with Job. And now we see, starting in verse 11 down through verse 13, we see these so-called friends that come to him. And if you've studied the book of Job, and it's too big for me to go through it today, the entirety, but if you've studied it, you know all about his, quote, friends. Okay? If you got friends like that, why do you need enemies? You know, that's the old saying, you know? So verse 13, they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Now, maybe their heart was right in the sense that they wanted to try to give comfort. But, brethren, as I move along to highlight, at this point, there is no problem with Job. As I go through this message today, understand, none of us here knows what tomorrow brings in our life. I read you those two families, what they're going through. They probably can identify with Job now. And frankly, the old saying goes, until you've walked a mile in my shoes, you don't understand. Those of you, and this is a sermon, I won't be so frank and open as always, I am with you. I know most of you, a lot of you, I know your health problems. Those health problems, you have to carry those burdens basically by yourself with God's help. And you know that, and you do every day. You didn't ask for them. You have these health problems for a reason. And I'm not going to try to go into the reasons why. But I don't question your faith. I don't question the fact that, like many would, many as we know would say, well, if you just had more faith, God would heal you even. God is a God that we still are not even yet fully at all, by no means tapping into his thought process. We only see, as Paul says, through a glass dimly, a mirror dimly, or however he puts it, you know. I want you to drop down to chapter 3. Chapter 3 there, drop down to verse 11. Very quickly, Job begins to say, "Why did I not die at birth?" He's lost, by the way, he's lost his wealth, and then what else has he lost? His health. There goes the health and wealth gospel out the door. That to me repudiates the health and wealth gospel. If God wants us to always be in that perfect health and have all this financial prosperity, then why did God allow both to be removed from Job? He lost health and wealth. "Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep, and then I would have been at rest." You come down to verse 23 there, same chapter 3, verse 23. "Why is light given to a man?" Are you beginning to see Job start to do what? Question God. You're beginning early on. There wasn't a problem to start with. But I think every one of us would have been just like Job, except probably a lot worse. "Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in?" There you have a very opening, powerful statement against God. That God has hedged me in. "For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. For the thing that I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes." We see here Job beginning to now address the problem and the predicament that he's in. He bemoans the very day of his birth. Move over to chapter 7. There is so much to cover that I can only in a sermon today cover the highlights, but I think it will be enough for all of us to understand. Chapter 7, as we continue to look at a developing problem with Job. See, the problem with Job is developing now. And we would do the same thing. Except, like I said, worse. Chapter 7, look at verse 17. This is dialogue to God. What is man that you should magnify him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning, and look at that, and test him every moment? That's a charge. That's a charge against God. How long will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? Brethren, are we beginning to see the developing problem with Job? Have I sinned? What have I done to you? Brethren, this is to God. O watcher of men, why? There's that same question. What does a little child say to parents? Why, Daddy? Why, Mommy? Why? 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 We do that to our Heavenly Father, do we not, at times? Why? By the way, the little word why is mentioned 16 times in Job. Why have you set me as your target? Brethren, a conversation, he's talking to God. A charge that he's laying to God. So that I am a burden to myself. Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away all my iniquity? Or take away all this from me? For now I will lie down in the dust and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. In other words, if you don't do something, I'm going to die. Brethren, there's not a human being that calls himself a Christian and acts like a Christian could ever lay a finger of accusation on Job either. Because like I said, faced with the same situation, I guarantee we would not get the same grade Job got. Because he was that kind of upright man, righteous, integrity, a man of strong faith. But he was put to the limits. Frankly, when you read the Bible, no man other than Jesus Christ was probably tested more. Certainly Jeremiah was tested to the limit. And many of God's people were, but Job went through it. May I say that old slogan, there's a movie, it's almost like he went to hell and back. Lost everything. I want you to drop over now to chapter 9. Chapter 9, drop down to verse 21. Chapter 9, verse 21. Oh, is the problem beginning to really mushroom and come out now? I am blameless. You know, we've all heard probably that his problem was self-righteousness. Brethren, there was the element of self-righteousness. But that wasn't the actual problems we shall see later that God finally addressed. He knew he was a good man. He knew he was upright. He knew he was a man of integrity. He knew that he was blameless before God. All that was true. But that forces sometimes us, does it not, when we're feeling real good about ourselves, to kind of pat herself on the back and say, Lord, I'm pretty good today. I've been real good this week. I've been real good this past month. I've been real good this past year. I'm looking forward to Passover because, man, I know I'll come worthy to wash feet and partake of those symbols this year. And it's good to know that you're trying to obey God. Job thought very highly of himself. We can see that as we will continue to see. He went on to say, I despise my life. It is all one thing. And therefore I say, who does he label the charge again? God. He destroys the blameless and the wicked. These are hard charges, brethren, to God. Remembering now, he couldn't see what was going on behind the veil with Satan and God. He had no idea because God has not yet spoken to him. All he knows is, why am I suffering like this? What have I done that you are allowing me to go through what I'm going through? If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. Hard charge. Do we think God laughs at the plight of the innocent? The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of his judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? By the way, my Bible is capital H. They know who it is. He's referring again to God. We're seeing the problem now beginning to really magnify laying these charges to God. Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on his prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile. I am afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent if I am condemned. And then there's that why again. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit. And my own clothes will abhor me. Verse 32. For he is not a man as I am. He recognizes that God is not a man as we are. That I may answer him. And look what he says. That we should go to court together. In other words, God, I'd like to go to court and talk with you about what's happening to me. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. And then I would not speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. Brethren, chapters 8 through 25. Chapters 8 through 25. I'm not going to go there because that's where you have much of the discourse of his three friends. Again, do we need friends like that? If you're really in a trial, do you need to have friends come to you and start telling you what you did wrong? You need to recognize your sin and you need to repent so that God will heal you and take care of the problem? I won't go to those chapters and read any of that. You can do that later. You may have read them before you came here today. I will simply say that I'm just going to dismiss all that evidence as inadmissible. Because that's in essence what God did at the end. Those three, God dismissed their evidence as false. Nonsense, foolish. And had them at the end of the book, as you know, to have to make sacrifices to probably preserve their life. So, evidence not admissible. Not going to cover those three friends at all. That's your own Bible study. Because frankly, to me it's almost like a waste of time. They wasted Job's time. Because nothing they had to say was really worthy. If you know Job, you know where I'm coming from with it. I do want you to turn, though, to chapter 32. Elihu, the one who actually was able to impart quite a bit of good counsel to Job. Look at chapter 32. After these other three men, friends, quote, friends, verse 1, ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. I think that's the one thing they got right. They did recognize that he was righteous in his own eyes. Why would he not have thought himself righteous in his own eyes? Because he was a righteous man. God had proclaimed him righteous and upright. But yet again, I hope that our minds grasp around the fact that we sometimes, every one of us, can think too highly of ourselves. It says, verse 2 of chapter 32, the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite. I love these words. Of the family of Ram. I thought the Rams was the St. Louis Rams, but was aroused against Job. Elihu's wrath now was aroused against Job because he justified himself rather than God. Brethren, is that true so far? Or is that not true that you see so far? Job is doing what so far? Justifying himself. God has not yet spoken to Job. Job doesn't again see all that's going on behind that veil and what Satan's been about doing. He has no idea that Satan's behind this whole thing. And that Satan has orchestrated it. And that God has a high purpose for all this happening. I'll ask all of us here today. Do you always deserve an answer from God? Do I deserve an answer every time I ask from God? We know better. He is God. He is sovereign. He is omnipotent. Omnipresent means He's in your mind. He knows what you're thinking. That's scary. Verse 3. Also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Again, nonsense, folly, foolish. accusing Job of what? Some hidden sin that you need to see come to light. Again, Job went into the situation with no problem. The problem develops, as we're seeing, after he's in this trial, as this trial keeps going on. By the way, I don't know of anywhere in Scripture here or anywhere that it tells us how long Job had to endure all this. Makes me wonder how long this all lasted. So Elihu speaks. I want to now, and Elihu, by the way, simply tried to, my words, rightfully try to clean up the mess the other three friends had made. Elihu tried to make sense out of what was really going on with Job's life. Brethren, I want to go back now to chapter 13, pick back up with Job himself. Go back to chapter 13, and let's pick back up with Job and some of Job's words. If you'll look in chapter 13, verse 15, Job says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Look what he says. "Even so, I will defend my own ways before him." Whoa. I will defend my own ways before God. Whoa. Man. That is thinking highly of yourself, is it not? Verse 20. "Only two things do not do to me." Again, this is dialogue to the great God of heaven. "Only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide myself from you. Withdraw your hand far from me. And let not the dread of you make me afraid." Verse 22. "Then call, and I will answer." Brethren, as we go through these verses, see demands that he's making to God and charges that he lays. "Then call, and I will answer. Or let me speak, and then you respond to me." It's almost like Job is trying to set the terms of dialogue with God. "How many are my iniquities and sins?" It's almost like, God, how many can you count? How many of my iniquities and sins can you count here? I'm sure in his mind, he probably thought they're going to be very small. You know, we love to say on one hand. Again, "How many are the iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin." There's that word, why, verse 24. "Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy?" Another hard charge to God. "Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro? And will you pursue dry stubble? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch closely all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet." Brethren, some hard charges coming here off Job's lips. Now the problem is full bloom. The problem that Job has now is becoming evident, is it not? Does he know at this point the true God? Does he really understand the true God at this point? When I said earlier that we don't understand God like the apostles did, every one of you would agree with that. We don't understand God as Jeremiah did, as Ezekiel did, who were given outright commissions from the very God to send them to do a mission. And those two witnesses will know God one day. And they will walk this earth for 3.5 years and cannot be shut up. And they will do that job that they're given to do. And they will be so full not only of the power of God, but they will be full of the mind of God. And that day is coming, maybe sooner than later. Brethren, it is evident that Job has yet to learn what he needs to know about the true God and how God's purposes are much higher than us. Turn over to chapter 23. Chapter 23. The food's going nowhere today. And we're going to continue to go through this and hopefully walk away today with a good ideal. When someone down the line asks you, what was Job's problem? You'll know. You'll know. Chapter 23. Start verse 1. "Job answered and said, 'Even today my complaint is bitter, my hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I'm sure by now Job's wondering why God hasn't spoke to him. I'm sure by now you and I would be same situation. Where are you, God? Not only why have you done, but where are you? I am suffering, I'm groaning, and here you're silent. Again, we would all be in that same position. Verse 4, I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Brethren, is that really seeping into our conscience? I would fill my mouth with arguments. Who's he talking to? God. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No. But he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Brethren, what is this all again smacking of? He had a high thought process of himself. Yes, there was a lot of that self-righteousness there. But again, I say, there was righteousness with him. I could ask the question, did Job ever lose his integrity? No, he didn't. But something was happening to Job. We'll get to that bottom line, as they say, later. Brethren, verse 10. Job goes on to say, referring to God, he knows the way that I take when he has tested me. I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. To a great extent, like you and I do. He knew a lot about God, even at that time frame of his life and what he was going through. What about us? Do you really know God until you go through a deep valley and come out of it? A deep valley of suffering, a deep valley, a trial and test. It may be with your own body, physical. It may be with a loved one. There are all kinds of trials and tests and suffering. Brethren, there's three things evident in the book of Job. Three things, never forget. Job's integrity, Job's faith, okay? And suffering. If you wanted to put three things that the book of Job teaches us, it speaks to his faith, his integrity, suffering. And our integrity and our faith is tested time and time again. Turn over to chapter 27. Chapter 27, hitting these highlights that I think makes it abundantly clear without having time to go to all the other places I'd love to. Chapter 27, verse 1. Moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter. Again, it's charge after charge after charge that Job is labeling toward God, speaking to things, as we will see later, of things he did not yet understand. As long as my breath is in me, and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say, you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. The word integrity is mentioned 4 times in the book of Job, 16 times in the whole Bible. Again, Job, what? Refers to his integrity. I will hold my integrity. Brethren, at this point, Job is blind to himself at this point. We call it a blind spot, okay? Laodicea has blind spots. Remember, Christ in Revelation says, you need eye salve so you can see. They're blinded to themselves. Not comparing Job to Laodicea, but Job had a blind spot here. Every one of us have blind spots. You back your vehicle out sometimes, and all of a sudden, you hit something. I didn't see it. What's that called? It was on a blind spot. Some drivers back up and have blind spots every time they back up. Anyway, look at verse 6. My righteousness I hold fast, and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. Now, righteousness is a wonderful thing. But what we have, that proverbial thin dividing line of that it doesn't morph into too much self-righteousness, right? See, righteousness is what we're supposed to have and develop, God's righteousness. We have to be careful that we don't let that righteousness in us become kind of over that line and become of a more of a self-righteous nature. And then it does what? Negative damage. Verse 7, may my enemy be like the wicked, and he who rises up against me like the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he may gain much, if God takes away his life? Will God hear his cry? When trouble comes upon him, will he delight in himself in the Almighty? Will he always call on God? Okay? Brethren, I want you to turn over now to chapter 31. Chapter 31. Chapter 31. Starting verse 1. Job goes on, I have made a covenant with my eyes. There's the word again. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Now he begins to talk about how his integrity is real in terms of what he doesn't do. He doesn't let lust. For instance, he says, for what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways? Brethren, does he not see my ways? What does that smack of? This is not a put down of Job. If I do it, or you do it, we must always ask ourselves the question. If I talk a lot about me, or you talk a lot about you, and how good you are, and righteous you are, sooner or later, if you're kind of standing on the sideline, you know, we like to hear somebody talk about how they pursue righteousness, yes. But you've been there, when we start hearing somebody sometimes talk about how righteous they are and what all they do, that just kind of rings a different bell in our head. Brethren, are we seeing Job seem to be very proud of his righteousness as well? Again, yes, he was righteous, upright. But he's not seeing himself as God sees him. He is not seeing himself as God sees him. And God sees us differently than we see ourselves. We look in a mirror and we like to say, looking good today. You know, didn't know you could be so pretty or handsome. We definitely see a different image when we look at ourselves in a mirror than what others see us. I know others see my bald palate. I've got so used to it, I don't think about it much anymore. And I just tell people I love to just jump in the shower, jump out, and buff it dry and go. No more Gerald Tall. Not Gerald Tall. That's the wrong word. Brill cream. I was trying to think of that old term. No Brill cream. I don't have to worry about Brill cream. That's for all of us older who remember those days, men, of the Brill cream. Butch wax, when we used to, you know, make it spike, you know. I don't have to worry about that anymore. There's a blessing to having a bald palate. Good company, too, because Elijah must have been bald when they were calling him old Bally, and those she-bears came out of the woods, God calls. So I'm in good company. That kind of got weaved off the subject there. Verse 5, chapter 31, verse 5. If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in just balance, that God may again, what? Know my integrity. Job, God knew your integrity. He spoke to Satan about it from the start. But what are we seeing again? Job is equating again, what have I done? See, evidently I've done something to displease you, God. Please tell me. God has not spoken yet to Job for a reason. The best is still to come. The best is still to come. Turn over to chapter 33. Chapter 33. Chapter 33, start in verse 8. What you have here, actually we'll drop here to verse 6. Elihu is speaking now. Again, Elihu is speaking. Let's look at verse 6, starting verse 6. Truly as I am as your spokesman before God, so Elihu saw himself as, again, a type of a spokesman for Job before God. Look at verse 6, the latter part. I also have been formed out of clay. Elihu's words. I've spoken here to all of you more than once. Truman loves to use that term. We are the clay in the master potter's hands. And he can do with the clay what he wants to do with the clay. Are we beginning to get the ideal now? And Elihu recognizes it. Surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy on you. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words saying. Now he quotes Job. And here were words that he quotes from Job, verse 9. Job says, I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. And yet he finds occasion. Again, who's he laying the charge to? God. And yet he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks, and he watches all my paths. Brethren, that's as hard a charge as you find in the book of Job. The charges that he is labeling against God. And as of yet, speaking with a lack of understanding, as we will see here very shortly. I want you now to look at chapter 38. Chapter 38. It's going to get good now. God breaks his silence. Chapter 38, verse 1. God breaks his silence. There's a whole lot more in the book that I don't have time to go to today. I hope I've whetted your appetite to go back, study the whole book. There's so much more. If I wanted to, I could have done 3-4 sermons from this book on Job's issue. Chapter 38, verse 1. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, and when I read that out of the whirlwind, it tells me that's power. He uttered this with power. Who is this who darkens counsel? By words without knowledge. Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. It's almost been as if Job has tried to put God on the witness stand and pummel him with all these charges, and to have to answer for why this has happened to me. And now God says, the tables are turned. It's like, I will put you, Job, on the witness stand, and now I will speak to you, and you will answer me. And God begins to say, verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That's the angels again. Brethren, chapters 38 through 41 is God's discourse to Job. And it is so riveting and powerful. You'll just have to read those chapters for yourself. God speaks to his sovereignty, his power, his power of creative powers, and he speaks to Job to give him understanding of who he is that Job did not have at that point. Look at chapter 40. We'll break right in chapter 40 because God is still talking to Job and telling Job, do you have answers for what I lay out? Job chapter 40, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Do we now get the whole picture? What's the problem? Job has in essence been trying to correct God himself. And to say, I am blameless. Why would you do this to me? Not understanding, again, that what was going on was by Satan's hand, for a great purpose. Even today, we don't have the exact reason why God allowed Satan to do it. We'll have to wait for the kingdom to find out. But the lesson preserved is that we don't lay charges to God, no matter what happens in our life. We cannot lay a charge to God. Look at verse, well, I didn't finish there. He who rebukes God, let him answer it. God's speaking to Job. Gary Beam's not saying this. God says plainly, Job, you have rebuked me. You have contended with me to correct me. Now do we see what Job's problem is? chapter 40, verse 3 there, same chapter. Then Job answered the Lord and said, he must have been speechless almost by now. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. In other words, I'm going to shut up. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. Okay? And then God goes right on talking to Job. Goes right on talking to Job. And we come down to chapter 42. We come to chapter 42, verse 1. Now Job finally speaks from the witness stand. He's been put on the witness stand and had to answer to God. And he speaks and he has very little to say now, but it's the right thing that he says. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? And therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. I did not know you, God, the way I thought I did. By this point, Job understands more about the God that he serves. Isn't it, as I stated to all of us earlier, isn't it about in a relationship to get to know God more? Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Verse 4, listen please and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you will answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. And therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Brethren, is it now clear what he repented of? He repented of the fact that he had dared to question God and to lay charges against God and even impute evil to God. Is it now very clear to us what the real problem that Job repented of? God didn't tell Satan from the start, well, he's got this essence of self-righteousness, thinks highly of himself, so I want you to test him. No, that's not even in the picture. What happens to us if we go through severe trials? Do we sometimes come to that point of questioning God to the degree that we can lay a charge against God as to why you're not doing it or intervening the way we think you should? I've been faithful. I've been a big tithe payer too, by the way. Do you know how many people think that their tithing will get them into the kingdom? You think I'm just kind of talking through a hole in my head? Brethren, I've been in this church culture for decades, and I know, I've talked to people, and they really thought, I think, that as long as they paid these big tithes in, and they went to church, you know, every week, and they did this and did that, my insurance is paid up. That's a fact. Brethren, I won't go through the end of the chapter, because you should know, God restored Job back to not only full wealth and health, but he gave him much more than what he had had before. Okay? And you find verse 17, so Job died old and full of days. In fact, it says here, verse 16, chapter 42, after this Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. Wow. He didn't know God going into it like he thought he did. Coming out of it, he knew God much better. We know God much better when we go through sufferings and come out on the other side. That's the whole lesson, if anything, that we can take also from the book of Job. God doesn't mind, as a cousin of ours told us a long time ago, God doesn't mind sometimes for us to fuss at him a little. That's how my cousin, our cousin, put it. He's a devout churchgoer. And he told Ron and I that years ago. He said, you know, God doesn't mind you fussing at him a little. We have to be careful when we need to stop that, though. You know, we're his children. He loves us. He expects us sometimes, in crying out in anguish and pain of trials and suffering, to cry out. And he allows us. But Job went too far. And I think, it's so. And brethren, there's so much more of the same charges throughout that book of Job that I can't even begin to touch it in a message. But it's there everywhere. See, God didn't go in to correct him over self-righteousness or thinking highly of himself. The problem developed when he was tested, and that was there again, laying charges to God and not understanding, as Job himself admitted, and repented of accusing God and laying charges against God. Jot down Job 5, verse 17 and 18. You can turn there if you want to, but Job 5, chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. This is the measure of the book of Job that we take this vital lesson. Job says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects, and therefore do not despise the chastening of the Almighty." And verse 18, "For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole." Brethren, no matter what we go through, always in the end, like a loving father, he picks us up and loves us and holds us to his bosom as a loving father. I've told you the story before. I was a little boy. I don't know what I did. Don't remember that. But my dad gave me a pretty good spanking. I was a little boy. It must have really bothered him. He picked me up a few minutes later and set me in his lap. One of those tender moments I'll always remember. Job was a man whose faith wasn't based on the content of his health or wealth. His faith wasn't based on that to start with. And when it was removed, his faith didn't go out the door. His integrity didn't go out the door. And then God chose to bless him many times over with far more health and wealth after he had learned a most valuable lesson. There is something I clipped out of the paper a long time ago. I always hold sometimes for the right moment. Little thought for today, Daily Journal. This was Thomas Huxley, who was an English biologist, born 1825, died 1895. No doubt he got this from the book of Job. Thomas Huxley said, "God give me strength to face a fact, though it slay me." And I wrote, I'll repeat that, "God give me strength to face a fact, though it slay me." And I wrote, "God give me the strength to uphold the truth and the integrity and the faith if it kills me." I love that, but Thomas Huxley died in 1895. Brethren, I want you to turn to Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 9. Book of Romans, chapter 9. As you're turning there, Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, if you start in verse 6 and come right on down from verse 6 of Romans 9, come down to verse 13, you find the birth of Esau and Jacob. And again, God choosing Jacob before this ever born, before any works were ever performed, he chose Jacob to be the great beneficiary of the birthright blessing. Okay? He is God. You go on down in that Romans 9, 14. Come to verse 14. "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'Even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth.'" He showed his power by doing the things in Egypt, by all the miracles, and hardened Pharaoh's heart, as we will see here. Hardened his heart for what reason? For his purpose to be worked out. Because he says that. Verse 18, "Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." Who was behind the hardening of Pharaoh's heart? God. Why? For a supreme purpose. For a supreme purpose. Verse 19. This could be you or I. Put yourself in this you. Verse 19. "You will say to me then," what did Job say? "Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" This is what Job was doing without his understanding. He was resisting the very purpose and will of God, certainly unbeknowing to him, for a while, but that's what he was doing. God's purpose was being worked out in a higher manner for Job's life, and he couldn't see it. And so the only thing he knew to do was lay charges to God. Verse 20 is the clincher. Paul says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" Brethren, we are nothing but clay in his hands. And what he does with us as the clay is totally his business. and choice, whether we like it or not. And if He wants to bless us with some health and wealth, He'll do it. And if He feels like we'll be better off not being blessed with too much health and wealth, He'll do that too. Because we are clay. Every one of you in this room, including yours truly, is going through trials and tests right now of all different natures. Okay? The biggest test is yourself. It's myself. Having to get up every day and know you're falling short every day. Because I say emphatically, most of us don't know God the way we need to. And we're going to need to learn a whole lot more as these times are crushing in around us. James 5, verse 11. James 5, verse 11. I will quote it. You can turn. You can jot it down. Here's the lesson from Job as well. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance, patience of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. We have James recording here that the whole purpose was, again, to test as well Job's patience, perseverance. Jesus Christ said, Luke 21, verse 19, Luke chapter 21, verse 19, Jesus Christ said, in your patience possess your souls. That word Greek simply means, it simply means there again, to be cheerful, patient, endurance, constancy. Spiritual health and wealth lies in the balance, and that's the gospel. The balance to understand that God will do with our lives as He pleases, and we are not to question God or lay charges to God. We are the clay again in His hands. What I want to do now, what I want to do is to pass out something to all of you. Yes, if Malin and Bill would just come up here, I want to do something. Try to get to these. Malin, you keep this for yourself. And Bill, I think, let me get this here where I can separate them. You keep this for yourself, because, and I want you to simply pass these out. Everybody gets a copy. There's a copy. If you just try to split them here, just pass. Everybody can get a copy. Pass those out, because this is an article. This is an article posted in 2011 by United Online about what was Job's sin. Just a 2-page article, and it lays it out again very clearly. It really does lay it out very clearly in this short 2-page article. Make sure everyone gets a copy. You can keep it, of course. Put it away as you study Job, because I accidentally came across the article. I was looking at a certain site, and there the article was on that website. Because that's what we do with our church sites. We post these things on different sites. And so there it was. So hopefully, make sure everybody's got one. You can read that later. You can read it later. I thought about I'd go through it, but because for the sake of time, no need to. It's yours to keep. Go through it. Look at it. They recommend at the end of the article, they recommend this booklet, and it's a very good booklet. The Road to Eternal Life. It's very good. And they mention it. And so, if you don't have this booklet, you can order it. If you have any problems, see me, Rhonda, and we'll make sure if you don't have it, if you have a problem getting online and ordering it, this is a very good book that they recommend. So anyway, if you don't have that, you might want to get that booklet too. It's a very good booklet. Brethren, jot down Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7 and 8. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7 and 8. I've spoken today about knowing God and Job coming to understand God in a way that he did not understand going into the situation. Isaiah 55, 7 and 8 gives us the answer. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. That says to me that His design for us, His purpose for us, is so much higher sometimes than we can understand. And sometimes all we're left to do ourselves, like Job, is to ask why with certain situations. Why did that happen to Mr. Smith over in Australia? Why has that happened to the whole Brock family? You see why I read those to you now. On and on it could go. Why did it happen to Phyllis a few years ago, her and Tommy in the wreck? Why did it happen to Jonathan? Why? There are times all we can do is cinch it up and go on and trust God that He will work all things for the good. Because we know in the end, as the old saying goes, it all works to good for those who love God. And that's where it's already headed. If we love God, it's going to work out. And love of God means don't just say we love God. We practice those things that prove that we love God. I have here, I'm long-winded today, but I am coming to a close winding point. How many of you have the Footprints in the Sand poem? Okay? I went to the internet, pulled a copy. I just want to read it again because it deals. I thought about the poem when I was putting the sermon together on Job. Footprints in the Sand. One night I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Many scenes from my life flashed across the sky. In each scene I noticed footprints in the sand. Sometimes there were two sets of footprints. Other times there was one set of footprints. This bothered me because I noticed that during the low periods of my life, when I was suffering from anguish, sorrow, or defeat, I could see only one set of footprints. So I said to the Lord, "You promised me, Lord, that if I followed You, You would walk with me always. But I have noticed that during the most trying periods of my life, there has only been one set of footprints in the sand. Why?" There's that word why again. "When I needed You most, have You not been there for me?" Again, what? Some type of a charge against God. And the Lord replied, "The times when you have seen only one set of footprints in the sand is when I carried you." Mary Stevenson, the author of that poem. Do we identify with that? God is always with us. Job probably thought and did that God had deserted him. Where are you, God? Not only why, but where are you? He was never away. He was always with Job. I want to now find my songbook. Turn to page 119. Turn to page 119 in the songbook. Don't stand to sing yet. Just turn there. Page 119. One of my favorite hymns in this book. When you get there, if you look up at the top of the title, under the title, you will see, "Show me Your ways, O Lord, teach me Your paths." This song comes from Psalms chapter 25, verse 4. Okay? The words say, "Teach me Thy way, O Lord, teach me Thy way. Thy guiding grace afford, teach me Thy way. Help me to walk aright, more by faith, less by sight. Lead me with Thy true light, teach me Thy way." I might say Job was walking by sight more than he was by faith in those moments. "When I am sad at heart," verse 2, "teach me Thy way. When earthly joys depart, teach me Thy way. In hours of loneliness, in times of sore distress, in failure or success," that's health and wealth, brethren, are not having health and wealth, "teach me Thy way." Verse 3, "When doubts and fears arise, teach me Thy way. When storms, clouds fill the skies, teach me Thy way. Shine through the cloud and rain, through sorrow, toil, and pain. Make Thou my pathway plain, teach me Thy way. Long as my life shall last, teach me Thy way. Wherever my lot be cast, teach me Thy way. Until the race is run, until the journey's done, until the crown is won, teach me Thy way." Do we sing these songs sometimes and fail to really comprehend the magnitude of the words that we're singing? Well, if you have done that in the past, you have a chance now to correct it. Because I want you to stand now and I'm going to lead you. I ask Rudy for the opportunity to lead you in this song as we stand now and close out service.